Let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the Word of God and for the doctrines of God and those here today to partake of them. We pray that you would bless this day and bless those who are here. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the fifth reason why we have changed days from Sabbath to the Lord's Day, or why there has been a change, is because this new day typifies unmerited grace. You are saved by the grace of God. You have freedom in Christ because of the grace of God. Now, that does not mean that we don't have a day in which we get together as believers and we have a reverential perspective of the Lord. That is very important, that we maintain a reverence for God. We gather together to worship. We gather together to study the Word of God. We gather together to do the things that the church does on the first day of the week. But you are in a new unmerited grace relationship with God. Unmerited means we can't earn it, we don't deserve it. And this occurs through faith in Jesus Christ. This is a brand new dimension of a relationship that you and I have with the Lord. Now, in the Old Testament, Israel worked for 6 days and rested from her labors on the seventh day. But it was more than just something that was being done physically. This had some far-reaching spiritual ramifications. In the New Testament, we rest, we basically observe the first day of the week because we've been delivered from the Mosaic Law. Our work system is done. We no longer have to work to be right with God. We no longer have to focus on Mosaic Law to be right with God. We no longer are focused on legalism to be right with God. We are right with God because of God's grace. So by starting the week off with our worship of the Lord, we're basically saying we don't have to work anymore. That's all been done in Christ. Sabbath day says you work first and then you rest. We're saying we've already entered into the rest of Jesus Christ through faith in Him, and therefore we worship and begin the day, begin the week worshiping the Lord because we don't have to work to earn the merit of God. We already have it in Jesus Christ. So this is a wonderful day, this Lord's Day, this change that has taken place from Sabbath day to first day of the week. And we have a freedom that they did not have on the Sabbath day, freedom to do a lot of things. I mean, you were regulated in how far you could travel on the Sabbath day. We can travel wherever we want on the Lord's Day. In fact, some of you have traveled a distance to be here today. And as we said, you couldn't build a fire on the Sabbath day. You couldn't even heat your place on the Sabbath day. And yet on the first day of the week, you turn up your heat and you enjoy the comforts and luxury of a home. On the Sabbath day, you know, you had to be careful about not cooking. You either cook or you go grab something to eat at a restaurant today. That's perfectly legitimate. You have that freedom in Christ. You did not have that under Sabbath day law. And so this becomes very important to understand. We're not worshiping the Lord on the Sabbath day. We're worshiping Him on the first day of the week. Now, the sixth reason why this change of days has occurred is because ever since the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this new day has been observed. If you track this through church history, there's absolutely no question that the church has worshipped on the first day of the week and not the Sabbath day. They've been doing that for centuries. Those who support some Sabbath day concept, they're called Sabbatarians, usually claim that the Sabbath day was kept by the early church and was changed by Constantine in the year AD 321. But as Chafer said, there's no ground for this erroneous and misleading teaching. The Sabbath was never changed. It could not be. The Sabbath is always the Sabbath. And the first day of the week is the first day of the week. It is not the Sabbath. So we don't go calling Sunday the Sabbath day. That's not what we call it. It isn't proper doctrine. It isn't proper theology. We're worshiping on the first day of the week. Now, in the New Testament, there's absolutely no record of Christians keeping the Sabbath day. And I'm convinced that one of the reasons why they didn't keep the Sabbath day is because there was to be no theological confusion about the differences. In fact, Paul says in Colossians, don't let anybody judge you about Sabbath day observances or those other special day observances. On the other hand, we have tremendous evidence in Scripture that the believers were meeting on the first day of the week, on Sunday. They would get together, and that's when they would worship the Lord. When we travel back through the historical testimony of the early church fathers, it becomes quite evident that the early church was known for meeting on the first day of the week ever since the book of Acts. For example, Barnabas, one of the apostolic fathers in AD 70, wrote, Finally, he saith, your present Sabbaths are not acceptable to me. I shall make a new beginning of the eighth day. That is the beginning of another order of the world. Wherefore also we keep the Lord's day with joyfulness, the day also on which Jesus rose from the dead. Now there's Barnabas saying that in AD 70. Many of the apostles, of course, were still around and still alive at this time. And he's clearly teaching there that we worship on a new day. It's the first day of the week, not the Sabbath day. Ignatius, who was the bishop of Antioch in AD 110, wrote, those who walked in the ancient practices attain unto newness of hope, no longer observing Sabbaths, but fashioning their lives after the Lord's day, on which our life also rose through him, that we may be found disciples of Jesus Christ, our only teacher. So obviously you have a statement there long before AD 312 that says that there was worship that was taking place on the first day of the week. Then you have Justin Martyr in AD 135 who wrote, Sunday is the day on which we all hold our common assembly because it is the first day on which God, having wrought a change in the darkness and matter, made the world and Jesus Christ our Savior on the same day rose from the dead. And on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in country gather together to one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. On the Lord's day, all Christians in the city or country meet together because that is the day of our Lord's resurrection, and then we read the apostles and prophets. This being done, the president presiding minister makes an oration, a verbal admonition, to the assembly, exhorting them to imitate and to practice the things which they have heard, and then we all join in prayer, and after, we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Now that is what Justin Martyr said. Then you have the Didache of the Apostles, compiled and put into print from AD 70 to 140, says, on the Lord's own day do you gather yourselves together to break bread and give thanks. Irenaeus, the Bishop of Lyons, in AD 178 wrote, the mystery of the Lord's resurrection may not be celebrated on any other day other than the Lord's day. Bardasanus, who wrote about AD 180, said, Wherever we be, all of us are called by the one name of the Messiah, namely Christians, and upon one day, which is the first day of the week, we assemble ourselves together. Clement of Alexandria, AD 194, the old Sabbath day has become nothing more than a working day to Christians. Tertullian of Carthage, AD 220, said, though we share with them Sunday, we are not apprehensive lest we seem to be heathen. Cyprian, Bishop of Carthage, AD 253, the Lord's day is both the first and the eighth day. Eusebius, the famed church historian, in AD 315 said, the churches throughout the rest of the world observe the practice that has prevailed from apostolic tradition until the present time, so that it would not be proper to terminate our fast on any other but the resurrection day of our Savior. Hence, there were synods and convocations of our bishops on this question, and all unanimously drew up an ecclesiastical decree, which they communicated to churches in all places, that the mystery of the Lord's resurrection should be celebrated on no other than the Lord's day. Now that's quite a powerful list of church history and leaders in church history that recognize there's been a day change. We don't worship on the Sabbath, we worship on the first day of the week. We have a new freedom in Christ. Now look, we don't expect, and I don't expect, that you heap Christian principles in an unsaved world. What they decide to do on Sunday is their business. And I don't expect Christians or non-Christians to say, well, we want to try and do that on the Lord's Day, which really is going to reverence God. They don't think like that. We shouldn't expect them to think like that. I mean, they're alienated from God, so we don't believe that non-Christians are automatically going to apply these things. But Christians need to know that you have a freedom in Christ, a freedom to enjoy the Lord's Day, a freedom to worship God. Certainly we see that the habit of people, of Christians, was we get together on the Lord's Day. And getting together on the Lord's Day for people living back then was not as easy as it is for us. We get up, get in the car, and drive to church. I mean, they didn't operate like that. I mean, for some of those people living in the outlying areas, they were either walking or they were taking a horse, or they were taking means of transportation like a donkey. It wasn't a swift thing to get there, and that's why when they got there, they usually spent the whole day there. They're not like saying, okay, now let's go home, have lunch, we'll come back for Sunday night service. I mean, they stayed there, and they went through their Sunday morning service, and they went through their probably afternoon discussions and Sunday evening, and then they went home. I mean, that's what they had to do, because logistically, that's all they could do. And some of them actually had to, as slaves, be back to work later that day. It became in the 8300s, many of the businesses allowed Christians to have a day when they would get together and worship, and that was due to what Constantine did in declaring Christianity to basically be a state religion and a national religion. So therefore, he did free them up on Sundays, but prior to that, many of them were ducking into worship, learning, and then they were running off to work that day. So we need to have some true perspective of this. We don't want to put ourselves back under Old Testament law. We don't want to put ourselves back under Sabbath law. We don't want to be classified as Sabbatarians. We've been set free from the law. We worship the Lord on the first day of the week. We enjoy going to worship. We look forward going to worship, and that's the way we should view it. And we have a new day in which we can worship the Lord, and it is called Sunday. And that's why we gather on Sunday, and that's why you're here today. Now that brings us to the seventh reason why there's been a change from the Sabbath to the Lord's Day, because this new day has truly been blessed of God. New Testament Christians who are serious about God's word and will have observed the first day of the week for almost 2,000 years, and during this period of time, these Christians have been the recipients of the manifold blessings of God. Throughout church history, most devoted believers, martyrs, missionaries, the greatest Bible teachers who've ever graced the world, people who have known God, have a desire to fellowship with the Lord and with God's people on the first day of the week. You can't deny that. I came to faith in 1976. I was living a heathen life, and I was certainly involved in a heathen background. There was something when I came to faith in Jesus Christ, and this is just fact, and it's not emotionalism, this is not a feeling, this is fact. There was something when I trusted Christ the Savior that just was driving me to go to church on Sunday. Now, I wasn't around Christian people. So I'm not surrounded by a bunch. In fact, when I trusted the Lord, it was just with the Bible, so therefore nobody was around where I was. And I trust Christ as Savior, and now something starts just dogging me, as it were. You need to go to church. Now, what is that? Well, I have to believe, as I look back on it, that's the Spirit of God. I mean, that's the Spirit of God that all of a sudden has now entered you and is indwelling you, and that Spirit of God is prompting you to do this. It wasn't prompting me to go to some Sabbath day ritual down at the Jewish synagogue. The thing that I was being prompted to do was to go to church on Sunday, and that's the thing that was being prompted to do, and you can't deny that. I can't deny that, nor can you. What arrogance and ignorance it is to try and say that they miss the Sabbath day of worship if they worship on the first day of the week. I think Dr. Chafer said something profound on this point. It is a very serious charge to say that all those faithful saints have been disobedient, or as some Sabbatarians now call all Christians who do not keep Sabbath, heretics, deceivers, having the mark of the beast, and blinded by Satan. You have to be crazy to observe what has happened in the history of Christians, to say that they're wrong in their first day of the week approach to worship. And there are people out there that say that. They say they should be worshiping on the Sabbath day, and yet you look and you see what God has done on the Lord's Day, on the first day of the week. It has been absolutely amazing. The truth is, Sunday has been a day that God's people go to church. They go to church hopefully to be fed God's word, although that's getting harder to find these days. A lot of people are going to church to be entertained, and that's a tragedy, because that's not what the church should be doing, and it's not what the church should be about. But many lives have been truly blessed by God and been transformed by the renewing of minds because of this day. And if we could look back in time to the historical fact of the past 2,000 years, I'm certain we would conclude that there have been more people who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. There have been more people who have been built up in the faith and learned things and educated and been edified on Sunday more than any other day. These are people who live in real worlds. They have real jobs. They have had real life transforming encounters with God on the Lord's Day, and they go to church and they learn and they grow. There have been more book studies. There have been more doctrine studies. There have been more hymns sung. There have been more offerings given on Sunday more than any other day that is out there. I mean, that's a fact. That's not dealing with delusionally. That's dealing with what's actually real. To disregard this historical data that here is the Lord's Day, here is Sunday, and God's people have gone to church to worship the Lord is just to disregard many blessings that God has done. And many people get up on Sunday and they get up expectantly and they want to go to church and they expect to hear from God. Well, why would they expect that if they're going on the wrong day? I mean, if you're going on a day that God isn't even going to sanction, why would you expect this is the day we get up and we go to worship and we're going to hear from God and we're going to be challenged, we're going to be moved, the Lord's going to speak through us. Why would you expect that if it's the wrong day? Now, this isn't imagined. This is real. This is what really happens. God's people go to church. They hear the word. God speaks to them. God ministers to them. And certainly, it is this first day of the week when that happens. So when a person is honest and accurate with the Word of God and with dispensations and with theology and with history, you conclude that the New Testament believer is not under law but under grace. Grace age features a brand new day in which we gather together on the first day of the week. Don't let anybody judge you with Sabbath day observances. Don't let anybody put you back under the law. You've been set free from the law. And so you worship the Lord on the first day of the week and worship Him in great freedom because that's what the Scriptures say that you have. Now, I think certainly one of the things that's happening today, but you see, I see this now is not just happening in the world. I see this as happening in churches, and that is a lack of reverent worship. And I think that one of the things that is happening right now that is a tragedy is that in many places, this idea of reverently worshiping God is being lost. And as a result of that, people are going to church. They're going to church on the first day of the week, but there's not really much happening in the dynamic of their real spiritual lives because they're going to a place where God isn't doing much there because it's not reverencing Him. I think there should be an attitude of reverent worship when we go to church. I think there should be an attitude of, I'm going to worship God, I'm going to hear from God, I'm going to study the Word, I'm going to be with other believers. This is going to be a great day in the Lord. But I think we ought to keep it in the context of, it also needs to be that which reverences the Lord. However, don't let anybody put you back under some legalistic code because you've been set free from law and you have the wonderful freedom and privilege of worshiping the Lord on the first day of the week. Now there's a seventh theme, and it should be number seven. Do I have number four in your notes? Is that what I have there? Yeah, it should be a seventh theme. That should be number seven. And that would be the final transformation that we're looking for. We are looking at these things, and the seventh theme is the final transformation. Much that happens to the believer who is a new creation is already accomplished, but there are at least three great benefits for the believer which are deferred to the future, that this new last Adam, new creation has. We're still under that heading of the last Adam and the new creation. And we've said that this last Adam and new creation features these new days. And also there's this final transformation that you've been promised under the heading of the last Adam and new creation. And this final transformation has three great benefits which are deferred for each one of us until the future. First of all, the believer will eventually be released from the sin nature. Now, all of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ know of the sin nature, if we're honest. And if we aren't willing to admit we have a sin nature, then John says the truth isn't in us. Because if anybody says he hasn't sinned, the truth isn't in him. And that's written to believers. So all of us have a sin nature. And all of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ understand there's a lifelong conflict we have with our sin nature. Hopefully, and certainly theologically, this is what we want to happen. We want the new nature to be more in control of us than the old nature, and hopefully that happens. But we have battled this nature, and we know what that battle is all about. Because all of us have this old flesh, all of us have this old nature. We can make choices. The warfare is real. We are up against the world and the Satan. We're up against our own flesh. And we understand that there is a real battle taking place. There is no question that there is a battle between our flesh and the Spirit of God who lives in us. And this battle is intensified at times and seems to be less intensified at other times. Certainly we know some strategy for victory over the flesh, but the reality is we still have the flesh, and we're not going to get out from this flesh until we get this flesh gone. One of the things that's been promised to us is that there's coming a day in which the war will be over. And Paul alluded to that in 2 Timothy chapter 4 when he said, I fought a good fight, I finished the course, I've kept the faith. Henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but also all those who love his appearing. Now, in that context, Paul says, my battle is done. I'm going to go home to be with the Lord. I fought the fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. What fight's he talking about? Well, he's certainly talking about his own flesh struggle, and it was about to end, and he was about to go home to be with the Lord. That was one of the issues. And also, I'm sure he had in mind there that his good warfare for the grace of God that he defended until the moment he went home to be with the Lord. But the fact of the matter is, his warring days were finally over. And for us, we look forward to the day when we will be released from the old nature and finally not have this sin nature to deal with anymore. God knew what he was getting when he saved us, and it wasn't a whole lot. And he knew that we were people that had this old fleshly nature. Now, the more we're controlled by the Spirit, the more we're in the Word, the more we're doing this, the more we become strong. But there still will be times when the old nature will rear its ugly head. In those moments, we need to go right to the Lord and confess it and maintain that fellowship with God. But we'll have this old nature until we get out of this world. To deny that's to live delusionally. I mean, we all have a flesh, and so we need to understand that and just admit that, because that's the truth. But there is coming a day when we're not going to have it anymore. And what a day that'll be, when we no longer have this. So that's been promised to us. It's a glorious promise for those who know the Lord. So this transformation that occurred when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ is that which guarantees us that one day we'll not have to struggle with this sinful flesh nature any longer. And one day we'll be like Christ. Now the second promise that's been given to us is that the believer will actually occupy a citizenship in heaven. The Bible makes it very clear to New Testament believers, and this is given to Grace Age believers, that we're just pilgrims and sojourners passing through here. Our citizenship is in heaven. In fact, Jesus, Paul, in speaking of Jesus being at the right hand of God, said, our citizenship is already there. I mean, our citizenship is in heaven. That's where Christ is. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And in the mind of God, that's where our citizenship is. Well, obviously, by virtue of the fact that we're still here in the Kalamazoo area, we haven't been transported there yet. I mean, we're like on a pilgrimage. We're strangers passing through until we get to go to where our real home is. And our real home is in glory to be with the Lord. That's our heavenly citizenship. Now, this is an amazing thing to think about, but we who know the Lord, actually, by your new birth, because you've gone from the old Adam to the new creation, and by that document of new birth, of being born again, you actually have a title right to a place in heaven. It's yours. It's been guaranteed you. You own the title. You own the deed to it. It's part of the grace package that was given to us by faith in Jesus Christ. And although we're still here, we haven't been there yet, we're not there yet, that is something that's been promised to us. We are destined for glory. So this is something we look forward to as well, because we have this new creation. And finally, the believer in Christ will possess a transformed body. Now the third benefit of our salvation will be that we're going to have a new transformed body. And some of us are looking forward to that. Probably in one way or another, all of us are looking forward to that. But Chafer said, in respect to physical or material part of the believer, a stupendous metamorphosis awaits him. Now, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, the next day you get up after you've trusted Christ, you still are in your same body, you still know the people you know, you still go work to where you were working. I mean, that doesn't change. You go to the grocery store where you went to get groceries, that doesn't change. What does change is what's promised you. And what's promised you is there will come a day when you no longer will have this body that you have, and you're going to get a brand new body. It'll be a glorified body. It'll be an amazing body. We don't have that yet. Now, we're going to get that body in one of two possible ways. Either, number one, we can occupy this via death and resurrection, or via rapture. Those are the two options of how we're going to get this new body. The Apostle Paul speaks of this, that we will be transformed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Our bodies will be changed, and we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That is a new body. He also speaks of a resurrection of those who've fallen asleep in Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because in this great text of Scripture, verses 42 to 44, we get a glimpse here of four contrasts between our body that we presently have and our new body. In verses 42, we read, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body. There is also a spiritual body." Now, there are four contrasts here between the body that we presently have and the body that we one day are going to have. Number one, our old body is perishable. Our new body will not be perishable. Now, our old body is subject to decay. It just breaks down. And we're going to get a new body that isn't capable of doing that. Secondly, our old body is buried in dishonor and humiliation. Our new body is going to be raised in glory. Thirdly, our old body is a weak body. Our new body will be a powerful body. And fourthly, our old body is a natural body, and our new body will be raised a spiritual body, which is capable of ministry on heaven and in heaven and also on earth. Now, let's just think about this from a logical standpoint for a moment. If the rapture occurs now, we know this body can't go through that roof. I mean, if this body is not changed when the Lord says, "Come up here," then we're going to get as far as that ceiling, all hit the ceiling and fall back down on the floor. So our body has to be changed to be able to go through the roof, to go up there if that's where we're at the moment he calls. Obviously, some of us are going to be in some place where we're not outside when that happens. And if we were all gathered on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, and he called us now to be with the Lord, we're obviously going to have an instant transformation of body to get through the ceiling to be able to go to heaven. And that's exactly what's promised here. In other words, we're going to get a brand new body. It won't hurt anymore. It won't get sick anymore. It's not going to get tired anymore. It's not going to decay anymore. It's going to be a brand new glorified body that has been promised to us, to those who believe on the Lord. Now, the moment you trusted Christ as Savior, you weren't aware of all of this stuff. You weren't aware of the stuff that you've just been set free from the law. At least I wasn't. I wasn't aware of the fact that I am now going to enter into a whole new relationship with God based on grace, that I'll worship him on the first day of the week. I don't have to be under Sabbath day observances. I didn't know that necessarily. I certainly wasn't aware of the fact that I've been promised one day I'm going to have a new body. I'm going to have a new glorified body. I've got a citizenship that's in heaven. I'm going to one day be delivered from a sin nature. I didn't know that. All I knew is that something had happened when I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and invited him into my life to be my Savior. But these are remarkable theological realities that actually occurred the moment that you trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, and these are powerful things that you want to remember. These are blessings are all yours and mine who know the Lord. Now that brings us to the final figure that is used pertaining to the grace age believer. You'll recall we're in a study right now of metaphorical pictures that have been used in the New Testament to show the new dimension that we have in our relationship with God as opposed to Old Testament Israel under law. And the new the first dimension was the shepherd and the sheep. That was the first figure that we studied. Then we studied the vine and the branches. And then we studied the cornerstone and the building stones. And then we studied the high priest and the kingdom of priests. And then we studied the image of the head and the body. And then we studied the image of the last Adam and the new creation. And now we come to the final one that is most interesting. It's the bridegroom and the bride. Now, the seventh and final figure, which God gives to us to show our relationship with Him, that pertains to the New Testament believer, is that of the bridegroom and the bride. In order to understand this figure, there are 7 points that we want to analyze. First of all, this figure in contrast with Israel, because there's a big difference between the way God views Israel in this analogy and the way God views the church in this analogy. Secondly, the description of Christ's knowledge surpassing love that exists between the bridegroom and the bride. Thirdly, the assurance of the church's authority in this relationship. I'm convinced, ladies and gentlemen, that the church of God is designed to be very authoritative in its relationship with God and is designed with the power and the ability to accomplish tremendous things as being the bride of Jesus Christ. Fourthly, the assurance and revelation of the bride's position above all other created beings. Because once you understand this bridegroom and bride imagery, you realize I am in the most special position that I could ever be in a relationship with God at this time when I'm part of the family of God and part of the church. Fifthly, the surety of the bride's infinite glory, because God has promised one day I'm taking my bride to be with me. Sixthly, the fulfillment of the bride in types. And seventh, the actual meaning of this figure. If these 7 points are analyzed and understood, we will have a great perspective of the bridegroom and bride metaphor, and we will also have a great perspective of the wonderful relationship that we have in this grace age with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the first point that I want to draw to your attention is the difference between the bridegroom and the bride in contrast to Israel. Now, there's a source of major problems theologically that exist right here. There's a lot of confusion about this because people don't understand this. Israel is viewed by God as the unfaithful wife. The church is viewed by God as the virgin bride. And you need to get that in your minds. They're not two different things. They are two different things. They're not the same thing. And there are some people that try to say, we now are the bride who has replaced. No, we aren't. No, we aren't. And let me show you a text of Scripture that's very important on this issue. I want you to go back to Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3. Now, when God portrays Israel in the Old Testament, He portrays Israel as being His unfaithful wife. And then He says in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 1, I'm going to point out three verses from Jeremiah chapter 3. He says in verse 1, God says, if a husband divorces his wife and she goes from him and belongs to another man, will he still return to her? Will not the land be completely polluted, but you are a harlot with many lovers? Now, he's talking to Israel. He's saying, you are my wife that I married, but you're an unfaithful wife. You're a harlot. That's what he calls this nation. He says in verse 1, yet you turn to me, declares the Lord. Now, drop down to verse 14. Return, O faithless sons, declares the Lord, for I am master to you. And I will take you from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Now notice, O faithless sons. He's calling this wife of his a faithless wife. Now go down to verse 20 of the same chapter. Surely as a woman treacherously departs from her lover, so you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. Now that's how God views Israel. She's his unfaithful wife. That's how he views her right now. He isn't going to straighten this mess out till he ends the church age and we go into the tribulation period. And then in what's called the time of Jacob's trouble, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, he's going to bring this unfaithful wife right to a point where she will finally say, I want to be his faithful wife again because we're in a real mess down here on the earth. And when the Antichrist issues an edict to exterminate all of the Jews worldwide, and I think the world stage is being set for that right now, that this is going to happen. There's just a lot of things going on right now in the world that would indicate that the stage is being set for a one-world economy, a one-world government that will ultimately then say, find every Jew and kill them. It'll take that to finally get this nation Israel back to the point again where God says, she'll turn to me as a nation and I will deliver her. That's how God views Israel. Never once does he speak about the church in that language. The church is viewed in an entirely different language, as being his bride, the bride of Christ, as being the virgin bride that he wants to make pure. It isn't that she was initially pure, it's that he wants to make her pure. Now let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And notice verses 25. I want to start in Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 25. Here's what we read. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Now notice, he's using this analogy of a husband and wife. And this is an odd thing because he's recognizing this wasn't initially a clean, pure thing, but he wants to make it clean and pure. This is altogether different than what he says about Israel. Now let's read on. Verse 27, that he might present to himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respects her husband, or that she respect her husband. So you have here this whole new imagery. You don't see the language God uses about Israel pertaining to the church. And in fact, he says, I love the church as my bride, and I intend to purify it by the washing with the word of God, and I'm going to purify my bride, and I'm speaking of this marriage relationship of the church. So you, just by reading what God says about the Old Testament Israel, you're an unfaithful wife, you don't deserve a relationship with me, but ultimately I'm going to give you one. Versus this that you're reading about the church, you realize this is two different systems that are operating here. You have a system of God in relationship to Israel, and you have a system of God in relationship to the church, and we need to understand those are two separate systems, which is law versus grace. All right, our time is gone here. We'll pick up on this imagery a little